So we'll call forward Matt at this time. His topic is, does it matter how you are baptized? I think we're all primed with that reading. Matt.
All right. Well, thank you, Chase. And good evening, everyone. And thanks for joining us tonight. Welcome to those on Zoom. And thank you to those who braved the warm, un-air-conditioned space that we're in here. So we'll be going on a bit of a journey this evening, one that is most likely familiar to most of us here tonight. But many people in this modern world might not even get to the point of asking this question. Their opinion might be that baptism itself is an old, worn-out practice, a religious custom that has little to no bearing on life in the 21st century. And so I'd like to look at baptism a bit more broadly before directly answering this question, because we are concerned today with what the Bible teaches about baptism, its usage, and its effect. And there are many religious ceremonies involving water. These things are present among many different belief systems and faiths around the globe in forms of bathing and sprinkling and spiritual cleansing. But I won't be addressing those tonight. What we will be trying to explore today is the beginning of an understanding of what the Bible has to say on this subject, as we believe this book to be the whole and the holy inspired word of God. And so if we were to do a quick internet search of baptism, we might see a number of images like these on the screen, and baptisms that take place at various churches and faith groups take different forms and include varied elements. Hopefully we can see that some of these people here are being fully submerged in a body of water or a large tank or tub. Some are alone or with one other individual. Some are surrounded by a crowd, some look to be young adults, some older, and others are infants being ceremonially sprinkled or washed. And so another question that hopefully we'll answer tonight is God equally pleased with all of these, and what does God's word have to say about these? So before we take a look, another look at this reading that we've just done in Acts, let's consider a couple of passages on why baptism is important, even essential. Belief in the gospel message along with baptism is essential for salvation, and a couple of verses here from John 3 and Mark 16 mark this out for us. This one in John. Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader who came to speak to Jesus at night to avoid being seen and associated with him, and who later supplied some 100 pounds of fragrant materials used in the preparation of the body of Jesus for his 3 days of burial in the tomb. Seemingly, Nicodemus was no longer afraid of being associated with the crucified and soon to be risen Lord by this later point. But at this point, when Jesus is speaking to him, this is one of, if not the first, encounters with him. And so it says there in John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And then this second one here in Mark 16, verse 15 to 16 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so what does this action represent? Another question hopefully we'll answer this evening. If sprinkling or another method is used, does this detract from the principles and lessons being taught and understood by this declaration of belief? Another reference there on the screen, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Here we learn that the cognitive abilities of an individual need to be present to understand what God is asking, and to have that belief and to have that faith for God to be pleased with their actions and decisions. And then Acts 2 verse 38 to 41 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so I think it's clear that an adult understanding mind is necessary to accept baptism, to hear, to internalize and act on what God is asking from and offering to us in his word. So let's then consider for a moment this account and this section of scripture that Chase read for us this evening. This account of this providential meeting and baptism from Acts chapter 8. And jumping back again in verse 27, we won't read the whole section again. Verse 27, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." This is a man who has a high level of authority and prestige among at least the people of his own country. He looks after the wealth and treasures of a queen, and he is most likely wealthy himself because of his job description and mode of transport. And yet he is also a thinking person with an open mind and heart. He's reading from a prophetic Jewish scroll, trying to understand more about these people and what their writings teach. And he's made the effort of a long journey to worship at the city Jerusalem. Verse 30, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" Here is an opportunity to share the word of God with others. Philip runs to take part in this opportunity, an example for us in zeal and enthusiasm. Sometimes opportunities arise in life and we seem to be placed there right in the middle of it, or we're placed with an opportunity right in front of us, presented or surprised. And other times, effort and a sense of urgency are needed to be in that right place at the right time. Verse 34 and 35, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." And so this Ethiopian man, he's willing to ask questions and also to listen to someone who clearly knows what he's talking about, as Philip unfolded for him the promise and realization of the Messiah and the gospel message. And then we come to verse 36. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so we might ask, when we read this, what makes a certain form of water acceptable? Or is any form acceptable? Again, a question we'll be endeavoring to answer tonight. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The understanding of method here is being fully immersed in the water. And verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So that was his encounter with Philip. He saw him no more, but went on his way with something now of much greater value than this teacher, Philip, as able as he was. And so I quite like this account of baptism and this encounter in general, partly because it reads as though this is a spur of the moment decision, even though there is backstory and there is preparation involved beforehand. As they are traveling, this seems to be almost a side venture, and it can be a quick moment in time when the time comes. But there is that preparation criteria and principles that are met before the baptism is deemed acceptable. And what goes unsaid about the life of this traveling man before and after this meeting with the Apostle Philip, I find interesting to ponder, especially when we might consider some of the more dramatic events and encounters of our own lives and how we've been shaped and influenced by such things and been prepared beforehand. And so another point that comes out of this account is that baptism is not the end of a journey in belief and faith. It is the beginning. And that then brings us to the beginning. Right back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so what we will endeavor to do in the next few examples here is we've looked a bit at some New Testament scriptures, and we're going to look at a few examples of symbolic baptism in the Old Testament, and we'll try to bring these things together at the end of this evening in what we believe is a cohesive biblical set of principles on the subject. So creation as a symbol of baptism in new life, a new start. Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 that we read, the earth there is covered with water. Creation of substance and life emerges from this void. We could say a death-like state as light shines upon it, revealing the handiwork of the great creator. And in the culmination of God's plan, the earth will be covered or filled with his glory. Those references there that we have from Habakkuk and Numbers 14, 20 to 21. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And of course, this is the goal of the great creator, to fill this earth. His goal with this earth is to fill this earth with his glory, which is the outworking of the water of the word, changing individuals and creation, perfected in new life. Let's consider then a few chapters on in Genesis, the account of Noah and the flood. And let's jump in there at Genesis 6, verse 12 to 13. When the state of the earth had changed drastically from the first chapters of Genesis. Genesis 6, verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so God is displeased, and he said he will destroy mankind. But of course we know that there is salvation of the faithful in Noah and his household, and he preserves a remnant of his creation in the animals and the animal life that he has created, which were in the beginning deemed very good. And so Noah and his family and these selection of God's creation are saved through a flood of water, kept alive by the saving power of God. A miraculous event by divine authority and power, literally the ground being completely covered or baptized with water and going through a death-like state to eventually be renewed and refreshed to start again. Just over in chapter 7, let's read Genesis 7, verse 17 to 20. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And so the record is quite clear that all the land was covered with water, and there was destruction and death. But that out of this event, one family is saved. There is life, a new beginning that comes out of these waters. And continuing on in verse 21, And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And so again, we have this picture of a symbolic baptism, of a complete covering of water, of death, and of life and a new beginning coming out of this event, with the purpose that God would show his power to save the faithful. And God then makes a covenant in Genesis 9, a covenant with Noah and with humankind. A sure and steadfast promise with Noah that the entire earth will never be flooded in this way again. But he gives Noah and us a reminder of that promise in the rainbow. And even God says that he himself will be reminded of his covenant with people and with the land when he sets that symbol in the sky. Genesis 9, verse 12 to 13. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Let's consider another Old Testament symbol of baptism here in Moses and the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea on dry land. They've come out of Egypt, a place of death, journeying to a new promised place of life. The Israelites are pursued by the Egyptian army after fleeing the land of Egypt, the land of slavery and bondage and death that they had lived in for generations. And God brings them out from one way of life to another, from one land to another. And one of the first things they experience is this work of salvation in symbol of baptism through the Red Sea. And so just turning over to Exodus 14, we'll read a few verses there. Exodus 14, and jumping in at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so passing through that sea with, on dry ground, with that water towering on both sides overhead, symbolic of baptism once again. Again, like Noah and his family and all those on those animals and life of God's creation upon that ark, saved by figurative immersion in water. And again, this miraculous event by the hand of God, the great creator. One more here from the Old Testament. And we, for those of us who were here this morning, we had a nice in-depth preview to this event with Joshua crossing the Jordan River. We won't be going into quite the level of detail, but that was a great precursor. So Joshua and the people cross the River Jordan, and again we have symbolic baptism in this event. In Joshua 1, verse 11, they take part in this preparation. Joshua commands in verse 11 of chapter 1, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." And then jumping ahead to chapter 3, verse 14 to 17, the priests who were representative of God to the people, a picture of holiness and offering the various sacrifices for the people and nation. Those that bore the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the river. And let's read that in Joshua 3, verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks at all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And so this miracle of the waters again backing up and providing a dry ground space for all these people to cross occurred. And further along in chapter 4, we have 12 stones that are set up from the river as a memorial to this event and this event of salvation. In Joshua 4, 21 to 24, it says, "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." And these, we should have read the verse 9 to 10 first, but the 12 stones were placed, 12 stones were placed in the river as well, where the feet of the priests were in chapter 4, verse 9 to 10. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And so I didn't make this connection myself, but I think it's interesting to consider the meaning of the stones here. And without getting too deep into it right now, I think there are multiple layers to this symbology of this event. Joshua and the stones in and out of the River Jordan. And so one application that we could think about with these 12 stones is that the 12 stones represented people native to the land. The 12 stones from the land being put in the Jordan, representative of people native to the land being put into the Jordan for washing. And the 12 stones from the Jordan River, not people who are not native to the land, being pulled from the riverbed and placed in the land, pointing forward to both Jew and Gentile being brought into covenant of promise and inheritance to the promised land. And it's also interesting, as connected to this, that when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing at the very same River Jordan, that in his exchange with some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, one of the things he says to them was this in Matthew 3, verse 9, which we'll come to in more detail shortly. John the Baptist says, "And think not to say within yourselves," to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And if there's something we know about these doctors of the law, it's how much importance they placed in tracing natural lineage to Abraham. The stones that lay around John's placement by the river representative of a possible people, and perhaps some of those stones were around in the days of Joshua. So continuing then with the Jordan River and with John the Baptist here, let's consider these two baptisms, the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3 verse 6 says that people were baptized of him in the Jordan, speaking of John, in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so John the Baptist's method of baptism in the Jordan, not water from the Jordan, a sprinkling or any such like, but a full immersion. A baptism to repentance. And we might think of the significance or the purpose or of such an act and public demonstration. But John said, he that cometh after me is mightier than I. And so John prepared the minds of the people who heard his message of repentance and took it to heart for the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, who was that greater than John, as he affirms. John's baptisms were a spiritual cleansing for those listening to receive Christ and his teachings when he arrived and shook up the nation in the way it worshiped God. And John is telling all, Gentile and Jew alike, that baptism is essential with repentance. The Jews, especially the leaders and doctors of the law, their attitude toward Gentiles was that they were the lowest of humans. They were like dogs. And that the baptism washing was for them. So if we come to Matthew 3 and verse 13 to 17, we read of Jesus himself being baptized by John. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the example of Jesus himself being baptized, why would we deviate or assume we could do it another way? That is full immersion. John the Baptist baptizing multitudes in the Jordan River. We've connected that to Joshua and the Israelites crossing the Jordan as a symbolic baptism of the nation. The Jordan River is a significant location for both of these time periods. For Joshua and the Israelite people crossing into the promised land, and Jesus, the latter Joshua by name, and the New Testament Greek form of the Hebrew name, baptized by John in the same river. And so to connect and compare and contrast the baptism of John to repentance and baptism into Christ, let's just have a look at Acts 19. Acts 19, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And so those who had been baptized into the baptism of John, why were they rebaptized into Jesus? Was this an outlying case? Or is rebaptism necessary in some cases? Also, the Holy Spirit gifts were granted to them. Those who had received only John's baptism had been prepared with a message of repentance, but had not yet fully accepted Jesus as the Savior, or were baptized into his saving name, as he was that greater to come that John was preaching about. And it's not our subject specifically today, but on a number of occasions, a measure of the Holy Spirit is granted to believers in the New Testament. In this case, that we read after baptism. The power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, to speak in tongues, etc., was an aid to spread the gospel message in this context. And it was an endowed power that ceased with the first century believers who were granted it. So let's bring some of these thoughts from both the Old and New Testament together. What we're saying in here is that baptism is a New Testament word. You won't find the word in that form in the Old Testament, but it is a concept found in the Old Testament. And so our understanding of where the symbol and type in the Old Testament shows up is framed by our understanding of the teaching of the New Testament act of baptism in its detail and significance. And so if our understanding is framed from the New Testament, then does this mean that those who lived before the teachings of Jesus were unaware and without the salvation of baptism? Jesus' teachings and sacrifice reach both forward and backward, as the Bible is consistent from cover to cover on the principle of living by faith and not by sight or by works. And we'll look at the symbol of baptism. Or we've looked at the symbol of baptism from the Old Testament. It's representative of dying and being reborn or resurrected to life again in group or nation, symbolically in the Old Testament, and commanded of individuals in the New Testament, a practice that, as we've said, continues today to publicly declare connection to Jesus Christ, who literally died and rose again to life. And so perhaps we could have looked at some word meanings earlier, near the beginning, but what do these words mean, and how is it used in Scripture? So we have this Strong's number for the Greek word baptizo, to make whelmed, that is fully wet. That's used 80 times in the New Testament. And it's from this Greek word 911, bapto, which is used 3 times, to whelm, that is to cover wholly with a fluid. And so I'm sure from there we can gather that baptism is an act that is of full immersion. And this word 908, baptisma, is used 22 times. It's used here in Colossians 2, verse 12, which says, buried with him in baptism. In this case, a symbolic death of old way of life and choosing to begin a new way. So these words are words that are used in the context of complete covering. They're also used in the idea of dyeing of cloth. So you don't take a piece of white cloth and you want to dye it a nice purple color and you sprinkle a few drips of purple coloring on it. You plunge that cloth into a bucket of purple dye and it comes out that beautiful purple color. And that's how this word is used in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and all did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so Paul is reminding this Corinthian ecclesia, this group of believers, that he's reminding them that their ancestors, whether literal or spiritual ancestors, were baptized in symbol and type in these ways, under the cloud and in the sea. And in Matthew 19, verse 20, this is the disciples' commission. "Go into all the world, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And Galatians 3, verse 27 to 29. "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so baptism, again, is not the end goal, but the beginning of a new way, having put on Christ, imagery of being endowed or invested with clothing, sinking into a garment. And Colossians 3, verse 9 to 10 speaks about how those who have chosen this way, it says, you laid aside the old life with its evil practices. And Ephesians 4, 24 says, "And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God." Romans chapter 6 speaks about being buried with him by baptism into death. And we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so it's a symbolic act. It's a faithful act. It's a positive act. It's about putting off and putting on. And so we have these points of consideration for biblically principled baptism. It's commanded as a necessary step for the believer. It involves full immersion in water. It involves those of an understanding age, able to understand God's principles, identify sin, and repent. It's about confession of sins. It's about connection to Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It's about choosing new life, marking a point in life when acknowledging accountability to God. And it's about laying aside and leaving behind old ways and beginning anew. And so here is a quote from a book that I found quite interesting and helpful for myself. Commenting on the subject of baptism as it relates to the believer in Jesus. And this is by a Bible student who is much wiser, more studious and eloquent than myself. And we won't be able to unpack all of what he says here, but I found it helpful and thought it connected well with what we've considered here tonight. So I'll just read this paragraph. "Baptism is not an incidental ritual. It is the core of our faith. It puts man in his right place before God. Death is our desert, and we must die to live. For that reason, true baptism, received in awe and reverent faith, is the great humbler of our pride and opens the door of the heart to the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, who dwells also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, who trembles at his word. This is one of the reasons why there can be no trifling with baptism, no relaxing of its demands. If people say, I love the Lord, but do not see the need for baptism, God alone knows whether they are actually incapable of seeing it or whether they have simply not allowed the word to give its message. But it is at least very likely that they are erecting a barrier of human pride. Baptism, seen as the embodiment of the truth about ourselves, not only excludes the ancient doctrine of the immortality of the soul, it negates the more modern doctrine of the inherent goodness of man. So hopefully we've seen today the consistent message of the Bible in this subject of baptism, that the word and practice that we are more familiar with found in the New Testament is connected and consistent with the Old Testament symbol and type in its principle and its effectiveness and power to save. So does it matter how you are baptized? If we take the Bible to be the inspired word of God, then I believe it does matter how. It does matter when. God has made an offer of salvation to all who might hear and respond. And his plan involves renewing people and renewing his created earth.